As we sit, we'll bow our heads for prayer. Lord, we echo Dan's prayer that without your help, we are unable to understand your word. And so we pray for the gift of your Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to see wonderful things from your word, and to be drawn closer to you for your glory's sake. Amen. Well, again, a word of thanks for the privilege of coming here and preaching. I'm always very reluctant to give my pulpit up, so I appreciate James in allowing me to come and preach here. I always think it's a little bit hard for a congregation who've never ever met the preacher before just to kind of sit and listen to a sermon. So I hope you'll forgive me if I just give a couple of personal brief details about myself, just to hopefully make it a little bit easier for you to listen to me. I have two great loves, passions, apart from my family. In the 1990s, one of them is cricket, and in the 1990s, I used to go as chaplain on Christians in Sport cricket tours. I was chaplain and scorer and a very occasional player. And we did five tours in the 90s, two to India, two to Zimbabwe, and one to South Africa. They were three-week tours, and I had to give a 10-minute talk each day, so 21 talks, 10 minutes each one, on the gospel. And I was instructed by the person who ran the tours that I had to strike gold in the first sentence. So I composed talks which had a link between cricket and the gospel. Some of the titles were better than others, and some of the cricketers used to give me marks out of 10 for how good or bad they were. I'll give you a flavour of some of the titles. The Prodigal Son was entitled The Long Walk Back to the Pavilion. The Wise and Foolish Virgins was entitled Bad Light Stops Play. Peter's Three Denials were the three slips. And the most popular title was The Raising of Lazarus from the Dead, called Who Cares About the Ashes? I'm also very fond of golf. And in the middle of my five-year job as chaplain at one of the Cambridge colleges, late at night after a sportsman's dinner, it was a male-only college, and all the sports dinners used to end up in my room because I had wonderful rooms where you could play room cricket. And about one in the morning, one of the students noticed that I'd got a set of golf clubs in the side of the room. So he went over and he picked out a 9-iron and 20 golf balls, winked at the rest of us and said, "The night is yet young." Now, if you know Cambridge, there are about five or six colleges all arranged along what they call the backs, along the side of the river. And so, with this 9-iron and 20 golf balls, there were about five of us who could play golf, and we hit them over the college buildings. So from John's, we hit over into Trinity, went next door and found about 15 golf balls. From Trinity, we hit them over into Trinity Hall, found about 10 golf balls. From Trinity Hall, we hit them into Clare, found about six golf balls. And from Clare, we hit to King's College. And at 3 a.m, we are standing outside with a 9-iron and about three golf balls in front of this wonderful stained glass window. And there was only one of us brave enough to give it a go. He was in fact the university captain of golf, and he hit it high enough but not far enough, so it landed on the roof, didn't sort of go right over the building. In those days, the King's College was under scaffolding, so the next morning the workers had quite a great surprise going up to the roof of King's College Chapel and finding a Dunlop 65 number one golf ball nestling up there. But enough of that, and the non-sporting ones among you will be grateful that I promise not to make a single reference to sport for the next 10 minutes or so. We turn to Psalm 5. It is a wonderful psalm. And I gathered that as a church you looked at Psalms 1 to 4 about a year ago, so many of you will be familiar to the background. Psalm 1 very much sets the scene both for Psalm 5 and indeed for the whole 150 Psalms. And Psalm 1 describes how blessed, how wise is the person who goes God's way, who loves to put into practice God's wishes and God's desires. And this is contrasted with another group and expressed quite strongly, not so the wicked, by which David means the ungodly or simply those who've not turn to God. I suppose today we'd simply refer as non-Christians. Now, David's reference to the wicked in our psalm, Psalm 5, is not necessary to those whose lives are totally iniquitous, although in David's own life that was very often how it worked out. And we'll see that later. This division between the godly and the ungodly, Christians and non-Christians, whatever term you want to use, goes right through the Bible. It begins in Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel, Cain on the one side and Abel on the other. It continues with Jacob and Esau. It goes right through the Old Testament, and then it permeates Jesus' own teaching. So that the last three parables in the Sermon on the Mount are again making this division between those who belong to God and those who do not. Jesus talks about the wide road that leads to destruction compared to the narrow road that leads to salvation and life. He talks about two trees. One tree will be fruitful, bear good fruit. The other tree will bear no fruit at all and is only fit to be cut down. Jesus talks about a good foundation of rock for a building to be built on and a weak foundation of sand which will just be washed away. That's the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And at the end of his ministry, he does exactly the same thing. More parables. He talks about two sons. One is obedient, one is not obedient. 10 bridesmaids, 5 are wise and 5 are foolish. Sheep and the goats. The sheep are the people who care for God's own people, and the goats do not. Now I'm going to divide Psalm 5 into 5 headings, largely because that's exactly what the psalm itself falls into. That's how the stanzas fall. And you can see something of that if you look at the back of your service sheet. And the psalm alternates between looking at things from David's point of view and seeing things from that of the ungodly's point of view. So, for example, verses 1 to 3, we begin with David's situation before God. And in particular, we see here David at prayer. Now, you may think I'm reading a bit too much into this, but I think this gives us a glimpse into David's own quiet times. They took place in the morning, so he tells us, in the morning I pray, in the morning I wait, he says. He seems to begin with his inmost thoughts. Consider my lament, he says. The older versions, consider my sighing. Consider my lament. In other words, he goes straight to God with the thing that's most bothering him, most burdensome to him. And then it develops into a cry for help. We are the ones who are in need, and God is the one who is the provider. We are the ones who need rescue. God is the one able to supply all our needs and provide us with that rescue. And this in turn seems to develop into more disciplined, more articulate, more expectant prayer. He lays his requests before God and he waits expectantly. Now, I think it's quite an interesting point. What do you do in your time? It might not be in the morning, but in the time that you come before God, the time you dedicate to God, to open your Bible and to pray. Do you come and do you sort of splurge out the thing that is on your heart and your mind, the thing that's really burdening you, the person or the matter that is you're most concerned about? Or do you begin in a more orderly way? Perhaps, many of us are brought up on the ACTS, adoration of God, confession to God, thanksgiving to God, and requests or supplications, some such pattern. I don't think there's necessarily a right or a wrong in this. Perhaps we could say that generally speaking, it's good to begin with who God is, where God is, how wonderful and glorious and majestic God is, and then from there to move to our own personal needs. But there will come mornings, there will come days, there will come times when we are so worked up about something, we are so agonized something, very often it's family matters, and we are so agonized, we can't do anything but just pour that out before God and say, Lord, I've got to talk to you about this. I must tell you how I feel about this. And I think as long as we don't do that every day, I think from time to time that is perfectly fair and reasonable. In the context of praying expectantly, I'm at the moment reading a world-shattering book. It's called The Book That Made Your World, and subtitled How the Bible Created the soul of Western civilization. It's written by an Indian, and in the book he appeals to Western civilization, particularly Europe and North America, saying, particularly to agnostics and atheists, do you not realize how many blessings and benefits you have received because of the Bible? Health services, education, hospitals, all sorts of things are there because the Bible led Christians to go in that direction and to develop life in that direction. And he contrasts it very much with where he was brought up in India. Being brought up in India, he was very familiar with both Hindu and Buddhist teaching, but he gave his life to Christ and was involved in what he calls missionary work in India. He was away from home for a month, and a local gang attacked and brutalized his father. And when the local police did absolutely nothing, Vishal, the name of this Indian, came to the conclusion that the local police, the gangs, and the authorities, the district authorities, were all in collusion together, wanting his work to fail, his Christian work to fail, and so that he would move away. He wanted to go back, but he realized the dangers, and he said to his wife, Ruth, I leave the decision with you. What do you think? And her response was, her decision was, there's no point in following Jesus half-heartedly. We put our trust in Jesus and we return to our place of work. Within minutes of making the decision, the phone rang and an Australian woman working for Interserve Missionary Society offered to be Vishal's secretary and to come and live with the family. A few minutes later, there was another phone call, this time from an American woman, and she wanted to do her studies for many months in a developing country. So these two women came and lived with Vishal and Ruth and the family. And what happened was they acted as a shield to that family because the authorities and the police felt they could not risk an international situation, which is what would develop if they continued their attacks on Vishal and those he loved. And so they were wonderfully able to continue their missionary work. Vishal, like King David, is a man expectant in prayer. Now I'm going to deal very quickly and briefly with the next three points, and you'll see why in a minute. In verses 4 to 6, we see the situation of the ungodly, and David's prayer takes on a plea for justice. We know from Romans 5 that before we came to Christ, we were powerless, ungodly, sinners, enemies of God. But Christ's death on the cross has changed us from being enemies to being reconciled to God. David, of course, does not know that the cross of Christ is going to be the answer to that particular problem, but he does know why he is accepted by God. And that brings us back in verses 7 and 8 to David's situation. By your great love, the older versions say, by your great mercy, by your great love. It's possibly the most wonderful phrase of Psalm 5. I hope you'll take that away with you this morning. By your great love. David knows that he deserves the same fate as the ungodly, as those who do not come to God. But he also knows that God's great love and great mercy has made all the difference. God's love has enabled David to come into God's presence. God's love has enabled David to worship and to praise his Lord. God's love has enabled David, verse 8, to be confident of God leading and guiding him in the way he should go. And then fourthly, we're back verses 9 and 10 to the position of the ungodly. Again, there is a plea for justice on the part of David. He focuses on spoken sins, on not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they speak deceit. All things that were true of the serpent back in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. All things that come from a heart, our psalm says, that is filled with destruction. Now let me draw the threads together by doing a very short visual aid and comparing the godly and the ungodly in Psalm 5 with the passage in Luke 23. And the small visual aid is this. I have three crosses here. These are the three crosses on Calvary, they're white on one side and red on the other, because in the Old Testament God says, though your sins are scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. So we have three crosses here. The two outside are scarlet. They were, we're told, thieves, but in fact they actually represent all of us, because all have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have failed to love God with all our heart and our neighbour as ourselves. We fall way short of the standard of perfection that God demands. And of course that God's son Jesus was the only one who did. That is why his cross, of course, is white. He represents total perfection, a totally beautiful life, and the two outside represent sinful human beings. And you remember from our passage from the Gospel reading, this thief rebukes Jesus. You're supposed to be in the business of salvation. Why don't you start to exercise that? Why don't you save yourself and save us while you're about it? And then this thief rebukes his companion. Just worth pausing to think how much the thief on this side had taken on board. As far as we know, the only thing up to this point that he had heard Jesus say was, "Father, forgive them," as the soldiers hit the nails into Jesus' hands and feet. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But this thief has worked out that Jesus is a king, that Jesus is going to go beyond this life, that he has the keys to a future kingdom, and according to Jesus, say so, will be whoever is in that future kingdom. And so he turns to Jesus and he says, well, having rebuked this thief, saying, "Don't you fear God?" He even goes so far as to put Jesus on the same status as God. "Don't you fear God? We're under the same condemnation as God himself." And he turns to Jesus and says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, on the cross, at 12 o'clock, the sky went dark. It did physically happen, but it was also very symbolic of the sins of the world being laid on Jesus for 3 hours, from midday to 3 p.m. That is why Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The only time, as far as we know, Jesus addressed God, his Father, in that way. And the only time, again, as far as we know, that in the whole of eternity, God the Father was separated from God the Son. Not by his sin, he didn't commit any, but for the sins of the world. Jesus is dying there for your sin and for my sin. And for 3 hours, he is separated by that sin and is in an agony of separation and forsakenness. At the end of that, as you'll know, he cries out, "It is finished. The debt is paid. I have done what was necessary. I have died for sins, for people's sins." And so his cross comes back to being white. And he turns to this thief and he says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, it's not a bad illustration. It illustrates a number of things. It illustrates, if you like, terminology, substitutionary atonement, the fact that Jesus was our substitute. He took the penalty for our sins upon himself. Shows one thing. It shows a delightful way of how to come to Christ. There are many ways of doing it. I used Revelation 3:20, with the picture of Jesus knocking at the door of a person's life. This man's prayer is very simple. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." But it also shows the two ways to live. We are talking about, from Psalm 5, the way of the ungodly, the way of those who do not know God, the way of those, they might be vehemently against God, they might just ignore God, they might have no time for God, they want nothing to do with God. And the person who comes to Christ, the person who knows his or her need, the person who knows their desperate need of rescue, and who turns to Christ in however a simpler way and says, "Jesus, remember me." So two ways to live from both Psalm 5 and Luke 23. Let me close now with the last two verses of the psalm. And you'll see we've gone from David to the ungodly, back to David, back to the ungodly. And now in these final two verses, we are looking at it from David's point of view, indeed from the point of view of those who belong to God. We get a great picture of God's love. It is described as a refuge, as a protection, and in the last phrase, as a shield. And notice how there's been a development in King David himself. He began with his own concerns, but he ends by being conscious of a whole company who can join him in praise. Verses 11 and 12 are as delightful and glorious a description of God's providential and generous care as anywhere in the Old Testament. And that's why Sundays are so important to the Christian. The balance of our own individual Christian life put together by joining with others who want to sing for Christian joy, who want to sing in praise and worship and adoration of the one true God, who are also receivers of our loving God's mercy, blessing and love. Here is a foretaste of heaven. Here is worshipping and praising and singing together, which will be a million times more wonderful than any earthly thrill that you can imagine now. In the new heavens and the new earth, that worshipping together, it is indescribable how glorious that will be. And all of it is a gift of God. All this because of God's love and God's mercy, shown in the person of his Son, our Saviour Jesus Christ, who one day we will be worshipping as the Lamb of God upon his throne, all made available by God's love and mercy. Let's pray as we sit. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for your wonderful plan of salvation. And we thank you especially for the gift of your Son, our Saviour. Thank you for his death on the cross on our behalf. Thank you for his love for us. And thank you that we can worship him now and into eternity as the Lamb who reigns upon the throne. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.